For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, we're really grateful for the wisdom that you impart to us through your word, that it is the guiding words of truth and light for this world, that your ways are better than our ways, that you've come in and you've shown us a way of love, a way of self-sacrifice, a way of truth that we would be lost without. And I thank you for this passage. I feel like you ministered greatly to me this week as one you know who wrestles with you and struggles and strives, but just a stubborn spirit. Felt like I could really relate to this and that you really said some cool things to me. I pray that you'll use it in a similar way in all of our lives here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, we've been studying through the book of Genesis. We're actually coming to the end. We've got this week and next week in the book of Genesis. This week we're talking about Jacob and his wrestling with God. And then next week we're going to be finishing up the book of Genesis with a study in the life of Joseph, which I think is one of the best and most impactful series, one of the most impactful stories in the Bible. After that, we're going to start a new series. It's going to be about probably a better part of a year. We're going to be in the book of Romans. But this morning, we're going to be in Genesis 28 to 31, talking about this issue of striving with God. I think to kind of put this in its right context, it's useful to talk about the way human relationships tend to work. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, just as observers of human nature, conditional love is the norm for the human experience. We don't like to say that. We maybe say other people, not me. I'm an unconditional lover. But we tend to approach the issue of love as, I'll love you if. I'll love you if you meet my needs. I'll love you if you don't hurt me, if you don't betray me. I'll love you if you promise to love me too. This is the way that human relationships, the unspoken agreement that's a part of so many of our relationships in this life. I'll be your friend if you're fun. If you bore me, I don't want to be your friend. I'll be your friend if you're there for me when I need you. I need people around me who will support me when I'm in times of trouble. If you can't be there for me, then what good are you? What are you doing in my life? I'll be your friend if you remain useful. Or work relationships. These are always conditional, right? I'll work for you if you pay me enough. I'll work for you if you respect me enough. I'll work for you if you promote me enough, if you make me feel good about myself and make me feel useful, and you do a better job of that than anyone else. This is the norm, the normal way that human relationships work. Left to our own devices, this is the path of least resistance for us in all of our relationships. Now, we like to think that we have relationships, you know, that our love for our children or our spouses and our closest friends is more unconditional. And at times, we draw near to that, or we have relationships that resemble a more unconditional love. But in reality, most of the time, our default setting, the way we approach relationships, is very conditional. And we do this with God, too. We have to understand that it is in our nature, in our fallen, twisted human nature, to approach God the way we approach people. And so we look to God and we say, I'll love you, God. I'll believe in God if I'll follow you, if I'll tell others about you, if. And we have these conditions, these things that we want to see God do for us as a part of our belief, our connectedness with him. I'll serve you, God, as long as dot, dot, dot. God is not like us. God does not approach us in a conditional way and have all these hoops that he wants us to jump through. And what he wants to do is he wants to teach us a new way of love, a new way of relationships, and he does this by being the example. He does this by stepping into our lives. The scriptures say, while we were yet his enemies, he died for us. That he initiates unconditional love in our lives. And he serves as the example for unconditional love that he wants us to have for him and have for all of our relationships in life. So we get to Jacob. We've been talking a bit about him the last few weeks. We talked about Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, sons of Isaac. Jacob is the brother to Esau. His name literally means one who trips up. The Bible tells us that Jacob and Esau were twins. Esau came out first, said that he was red and hairy and he was a man's man. And Jacob came out and he was smooth and he was second, but he was grasping onto his brother's heel as if to say, I want to be born first. And so they named him the tripper, the one who trips up. And that became a prophetic naming and the way that he lived his life. Jacob always has a plan. He always has a scheme. He always has something cooking, something that he's trying to do, some goal that he's trying to accomplish. We read last week about how he bargained with his brother for his birthright and got it for a bowl of soup. In chapter 27, he goes as far as outright deceiving his father and stealing the blessing from his brother. And another fascinating story in chapter 27. When we join up with Jacob now at this point, he's on the run because big, red, hairy Esau is really mad and he's going to kill his brother for duping him now twice out of his birthright and his blessing. So Jacob, he's unscrupulous, he's selfish, he's a manipulator, he's a coward, and he's determined to be blessed by God. That's sort of the picture of his life that we get up to this point. So he's on the run from Esau, and we get into Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 through 21, and he's sort of out there on his own, and all of a sudden he has this dream. It says, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Jacob is out there, he's on the run, he's, you know, done all his dastardly deeds, and God shows up and makes all these incredible promises. And it's the same exact promise that we studied in Genesis chapter 12 when we studied the Abrahamic covenant. God has now made the same promise to Jacob that he made to Abraham. And the thing that we really have to see here is God's going through here and he's talking about this and he's making this promise. He says, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Notice what God is doing here. Jacob is getting an incredible blessing from God. God's saying, I'm with you. I'll bless you. You are going to have many descendants. You are going to grow into a mighty nation. Your descendants are going to be a blessing to the entire earth. I will protect you. I will provide for you. And there's not one condition in this promise. He never says if. Not one time. God says, Jacob, I am with you. I will bless you. The promise I made to your father Abraham applies to you. Period. No conditions. God is just proclaiming what he is going to do. It's had to be a remarkable encouragement. Jacob's just run away from his family. He's worried his brother's going to kill him. He's alone in the world. He's got no job. He's got no life. He's got no money. He's got no prospects. God shows up with this incredible blessing, this incredible promise, no strings attached. You're my man, Jacob. You don't deserve it, and you can't lose it. You're my man. So Jacob wakes up from this marvelous dream, and he's flabbergasted. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob made his own vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then this God will be my God. Notice the difference between God's vow and Jacob's vow. God says, I will. Period. And Jacob says, that's awesome. And as long as you protect me, you feed me, you clothe me, and you get me back here and you do everything that you say, I'll believe in you. Isn't that a great deal, Lord? But this is so often how we approach God. God offers and promises us great things, wonderful things, marvelous things. And we turn back and say, oh yeah, that's what you have to offer? Well, if you do X, Y, and Z for me, God, I'll believe in you. Wouldn't that be super? And this is just a really backwards, ignorant way to approach the God of the Bible. We all do it. We're all guilty of it. It's human nature to approach God this way. But it's the wrong approach. Jacob is only focused on what he can get God to do for him. He sees God as sort of this far-off servant or butler that he has to somehow convince to do his bidding. You know, the appropriate response thing to this kind of blessing, I think, would be to wake up and just be like, why? I'm an evil man, Lord. My own family wants me dead. How could you possibly promise and bless me in such a way when I'm not a very good person? I don't deserve this. But that's not at all what's in Jacob's heart. He wakes up trying to think and feel and plan his way through, how can I ensure, how can I force or entice God to keep his promises? Because he doesn't understand that God is a God who keeps his promises because of who he is, not because of what we do. Think about that and remember that. God is a God who keeps his promises because of who he is, not because of what we do. That's a lesson that will take you about 5 seconds to understand and a lifetime to live and practice. The good news is even though Jacob's wrong, his approach is wrong, he's got all kinds of problems, God can work with this. Because Jacob, it does want to be blessed by God. And so that leaves the door open. Jacob at least approaches God and says, whatever you've got, Lord, I want it. I might want it for my own purposes. I might want it for the wrong reasons. I might want it selfishly, but I want it. And God says, I can work with that. If you want to know me and you want what I have, I can work with you. Now, your pride, your arrogance, your lying, your manipulation, that's going to make it tougher for you. But you, I can work with. So Jacob gets up from this dream and he goes to the city, the area, the region where Abraham came from. He goes kind of back to the land of his forefathers in Haran. He doesn't have family, doesn't have a job. So he goes and he shows up and he gets there and he meets his match. He finds this beautiful woman, this incredibly beautiful woman. And it turns out she's a distant relative. Her father's name's Laban. He's a shepherder and they're willing to take him in. And so Jacob and Laban meet and they interact, and Jacob's talking to Laban and he says, I really like your daughter. I don't have a job. I don't have a family. I don't have anything, but I want to marry your daughter. What can I do to convince you to let me marry her? And Laban says, I'll tell you what. I need a good shepherd. You work for me for 7 years and you can have her. And Jacob agrees. And so he basically works for 7 years to earn enough money from Laban to be allowed to buy his daughter. So he works for the 7 years, and then Laban pulls a fast one on him. Turns out she has an older sister. And it's funny, the Bible doesn't speak too often about people's appearance, but her name's Leah, and it says that she was weak in the eyes. It's certainly a negative description, whatever it is that it means. She's the older sister that no one would marry. And Laban's trying to figure out how to get rid of Leah. And so he convinces, basically tricks Jacob. And, you know, she comes up and she's got the veil over her face and they get married and then she pulls it back and it's Leah. And Jacob's like, I just worked 7 years. And he's like, for my daughter. And here she is. You've got to marry the older. You can marry the younger too, but that'll be another 7 years of labor. So Jacob then, the schemer, The heel catcher, the tripper, gets a hefty dose of his own medicine, and he spends 20 years, all told, in indentured servitude to his father-in-law, and winds up with these two daughters as his wife. This 20 years is a very important 20 years in Jacob's life. It's 20 years of character building. During this whole period, the tests of God, the promises of God, are being tested in Jacob's life. God continues to prosper him. Even though he's suffering, even though he's under the control of his father-in-law, he's connected to this wife that he doesn't want to be married to, God moves and blesses him and uplifts him and protects him, and he sees it time and time again. And his life, his character, his perspective begins to transform because the promises of God take root and manifest themselves in his life. At this point now, he has 11 sons by his two wives and a daughter. He formulates a plan, and he grabs his family, all his flock, his sheep, his herds, his wealth. He pulls it together, and Laban doesn't want him to leave now because he realizes that Jacob has prospered more than he. But he gathers them together. They hit the road. Laban gives chase. God protects Jacob again. And there, he's now free with his family, with his own possessions. And we get to Genesis 31, and we read, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" So he's just spent 20 years in indentured servitude. He gets free. He's wealthy now. He's independent. And what does God do? He calls on Jacob to face the consequences of his previous wrongs. Esau is still back in your home, and you're unreconciled to your brother. You've reached the point now, Jacob, after 20 years, where you're ready to face the consequences of your bad decisions. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to be living my ways. You have to face your wrongs. So now it's time to go home. And you can almost hear Jacob going, "Oh, why? I just got free. Now I'm going to let Esau kill me and wipe me out?" So Jacob, being a shrewd man, gathers messengers together. He sends them ahead, you know, to go talk to Esau to kind of, it's been 20 years. Maybe the red guy's not so mad anymore. We'll kind of find out. And the messengers come back. We read in Genesis 32. It says, the messengers come back. They return to Jacob, and they're basically like, well, there's good news and there's bad news, right? The good news is we came to your brother Esau, and we met him. The bad news is he's coming to meet you, and he's got 400 guys with him. So apparently the 20 years hasn't sat all that well with Esau. He hears his brothers coming back to town, and he gathers a small army to go out and meet him. And it says, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. His knee-jerk reaction is still very man-centered. God has promised him, you will be blessed. You will flourish. But when faced with his angry brother and 400 men, he freaks out and he divides into two companies. But then he does something else, something new. A different approach where we see Jacob in a different way now. It says, then he, after doing that, he turns to God and he says, O God of my father Abraham, O God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan. Now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, and that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Notice the difference and Jacob's approach to God at this point, after 20 years of hardship, after 20 years of learning to depend on God, he now turns and he doesn't make demands. He doesn't make deals. He says, deliver me, God, I'm afraid. This is a much better approach. This is a man who has begun to understand his place before God. He realizes, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your promises. I don't deserve all the great things that you've given to me. I understand that. I can't believe that you've chosen me. I can't believe that I've gotten to have this place and get this blessing and be the recipient of these promises. And I'm terrified. I'm terrified, God, because Esau is coming to get me. I'm trying to do what you want me to do, what you called me to do, and it's got me freaked out and scared. What Jacob is doing now is he's starting to relate to God rather than just negotiate terms. Before, God was just this force that had to be dealt with. Now, he's a friend. And he comes to God and he says, I'm scared. I'm worried. I'm unprepared for this. I'm unworthy of everything that you've given me, but I'm going to follow you. I just need your help. This is a man that is beginning to really understand who God is and how to relate to him. He says to God, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. He does the other thing that all people should do in these circumstances. He understands and he asks God simply to be consistent with what God has already promised. God loves it when we do this. Some people think, well, you know, it seems kind of rude if you're like, well, you said you were going to do this. But God loves it when we do this because God is not insecure or unsure about whether or not he's going to keep his promises. He knows. And when we come to God and we say, you have promised this. You have promised meaning for my life, purpose for my life. You have promised truth and love. And I need to know, God, I want to know, God, that you are going to come through with your promises. God says, awesome. Test me. Test my promises. Put my promises to you to the test. Because I will come through every time. Every time. And so Jacob sits there and he's like, my brother's coming. He's got 400 men. He's coming to kill me. God, you said you're going to prosper me and then I'm going to have many descendants. So clearly, God, he's not going to wipe me out. Now he understands. So he does this, but he also has a backup plan. He prays, but just in case the prayer doesn't work, what he does is he starts sending this cascading line of increasingly lavish gifts. So Esau is coming towards him with these 400 men, and all of a sudden, 6 goats show up. And then he goes a little bit further, and now there's 8. And then he goes a little bit further, and now there's cows. And so as Esau approaches, he's sort of bombarded with cattle, with wealth. Jacob's smart. He's sort of, you know, each time it's going to get a little sweeter, a little. So by the time Esau gets here, he's going to be a very wealthy man. Maybe he won't be so mad. The night before the confrontation with Esau was sure to happen, Jacob sent everyone away. He was by himself. He wanted the women and the children to be away from him because he knew Esau was going to come for him. So he's lying there. He's sleeping kind of out under the stars in the desert at night. And this guy shows up, a man shows up, and it says that this man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh so that the socket was dislocated while the man wrestled with him. Then the man said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then the man said to him, what is your name? And he said, my name is Jacob. And the man said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But the man said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. So there's sort of this cryptic, mysterious, and strange encounter, but it turns out, as Jacob was lying there before Esau showed up, God shows up and wrestles with him all night. Kind of an interesting concept, kind of an interesting idea, but something that literally happened here. Jacob wrestled with God. All night long, they were in hand-to-hand combat with one another. And the truth is Jacob had been doing this his entire life. His entire life, he'd been striving and struggling, trying to force God into the position that he wanted him in. And his whole life had been about suffering and struggling, grasping at heels, making demands on God, trying to use God to his advantage, scheming, planning, and forcing God. And as he wrestled with God that night, it seemed like he might win. And all of a sudden, God went, boop, and his entire hip popped out of joint. And Jacob realized at that point that this was a supernatural kind of situation. He also would have realized at that point, he's not going to win. With a dislocated hip, I don't know if you've ever dislocated anything, but it is a horrible, horrible experience. I've dislocated a kneecap and almost went into shock. A dislocated hip, I mean, there's no way you're wrestling anybody with a dislocated hip. And what it says here is that Jacob, after this happened, he clung to the man. He couldn't fight anymore. He couldn't wrestle. So he did the one thing that he could do. He grabbed onto the man. And the guy's like, let me go. And Jacob's like, I'm not letting you go. I can't fight you anymore, but I will hold on to you until you bless me. Bless me. I will not give up. I will not stop. And so God then turned to him and he gave him a new name. And names were very important in the ancient world. Your name, to tell someone your name was, in a sense, to reveal to them who you really were. Remember, Jacob means one who trips up or the heel grabber. And God turns to him after this wrestling event and he says, you're no longer the tripper. You're no longer the grasper. You're no longer the schemer. That was your true nature, but your nature has been changed because you have wrestled with God, not just that night, but over the 20 years of your servitude. You have changed. You become a changed man. And now your name will be Israel, or Israel, which means one who prevails with God, one who struggles and prevails with God. And so his name then would be representative of his life experience. So he wakes up the next day, Esau arrives, he pulls up, and they're completely reconciled. There's no battle, there's no fight. Esau, it turns out, has become a very wealthy man in his own right. He's got everything that he wanted. And the two of them are united in forgiveness and love and family. And Jacob continues to live out his life with his blessing, united with his brother and united with his family. So what lessons can we learn? What can we take away from this experience of Jacob's striving? You know, one thing that's got to stand out to you as we read this here this morning is God wanted to bless Jacob the entire time. Jacob had the blessing that he sought the entire time. But what did he do? He continually tried to force God to bless him. He tried to scheme. He tried to manipulate. He lied. He did all these different things, seeking a blessing in his life. But his life began with the promise of God that he was blessed. So all that striving, all that planning, all that scheming only served to do one thing, which was complicate his life and create stress and actually slow down the plan of God. Made it take much longer. He needed a 20-year interlude for God to shape him and form him and really to break him into a man that could hear from God, I have blessed you, I will bless you, and have it be believed. Have it be understood that God is a God who keeps his promises. This attitude, this striving of Jacob also really prevented him from being able to enjoy his relationship with God. Hebrews talks about this in terms of entering God's rest. That we, as we approach God, need to understand that he is who he is. And he is going to be what he says he is. He is going to do what he says he will do. And we can count on him to keep his promises. We don't need to make deals with God. And if we would just believe in him and follow him, we would find rest for our souls. We need to think about, where do we have deals with God? Where are we trying to negotiate with him in our own minds, in our own lives? Where are you saying, God, I'll follow you if? A lot of people have this unspoken agreement. God, I'll follow you if you make me happy. Bring happiness and good fortune into my life. And as long as you do, and as long as that doesn't get interfered with, I'll follow you. Do we realize that God has promised in Psalm 37, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him and he will do it. Now that is not a carte blanche promise to say that if you believe in God, there will be no suffering or pain in your life. Quite to the contrary. But what it is saying is, if you live your life for God, if you delight yourself in him, you will find joy. That joy might not come through your circumstances, but your needs will be taken care of. Your life will have meaning, it will have purpose, and you are guaranteed eternity with him in a place where there's no evil, no pain, and no suffering. And the long vision, the long scope of your life, you will know joy. Because you know the Lord. And that's a promise that he makes to everyone. Yet we turn around and we look at that promise and we say, well, as long as you make me happy, God. And we try to figure out, well, God, how much work do I need to do for you? How many hours do I need to spend studying your Bible? How many people do I need to talk to about you? How many classes do I need to take? What are the steps? What are the requirements, God, in order for you to come through on your promises? And it's insulting. Because God doesn't need any promises from us. He is going to keep his promises because of who he is, not because of what we give him. A lot of us approach God and we say, God, I'll follow you if you protect me. You know, I don't have to be happy. Just keep me from suffering. Don't let anything happen to my kids. Don't let anything happen to my wife. Don't let anything happen to my business. I'll serve you, God, but you owe me at least that. No cancer. Just keep me protected. Deuteronomy 31:6, God says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you and he will not fail you or forsake you. The promise of God is that you will be protected. And the sense of your life will be stored up and secured in him. Now you might get hit by a car. Your kids might die and you might get cancer. And your business might blow up. But you will not face oblivion. You will be always guaranteed eternity with him. The promise of God to you, if you will follow him, if you will have him, if you will let him, is to be engaged in your life. And the outcome of your life will be beautiful and wonderful and eternal with him and all who would choose him. So to turn to God then and make this deal is to ignore the promise of God and the larger picture of your life. And to try to force him into something that he's already promised to give you for free. I'll follow you, God, if you provide for me. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 6. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? The reasoning of Jesus here is, look, God takes care of his creation. He loves you. You worry about making rent and you worry about paying off your bills and you worry about what kind of clothes you're going to wear, what kind of schools your kids are going to go to and all these different things. But in the end of the day, you need to trust yourself to God. You need to let go of all your requirements, all your little things, all the little micromanaging that you want to do in your life and realize that if you know God, you know paradise, you know eternity, you know the source of life. You've won at the game of life. The game is over and you're victorious. If you come into a relationship with God, you have fulfilled the major purpose that you were created for, which is to be united with your Creator. The key then is to make the time you have here on earth count for something in eternity. Not to just muddle through and try to survive, but try to do something glorious and meaningful in the name of love and truth. And if you dedicate yourself to that, if you focus yourself on that, you'll learn to relax and let Him take care of the rest. In short, cease striving, God says. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You guys know what a yoke is? It's what they put on across the neck of an ox that pulls a cart. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If you come to know me, you'll find rest." Now, I would submit to you that if you're one of those people like me who read this and you think that's BS, that is because you, like me, are striving against God, not with Him. Because the yoke of Jesus Christ is easy and light when you pull with Jesus Christ. That's the easy and light part. It's when you pull against that yoke that your faith and your Christianity and your life become burdensome, because you're pulling against the plan of God in your lives. I speak to you this morning as someone who struggles and strives and who often does not feel like the burden is easy and light in my Christian life. But more and more as I go along, I realize it's because I'm not pulling in the same direction. I'm not doing this God's way. I'm doing what God wants my way. I'm Jacob. I want the blessings of God, but I want it on my terms. And so you read this and you think, really? Rest? Easy and light, huh? Then you're just like me, and we're both just like Jacob. Because life is about following after and being engaged in the purposes of God. And if you will join with Him against yourself, agree with God's cause against yourself, relax, let go, and let Him worry about a lot of the details, you'll find a lifting and a lightening of your spirit, which is what Jesus calls God's rest. Jacob didn't find this until late in life. I certainly don't feel like I've found it, but I can see it. I can taste it. I can tell that God is chipping away at me. I'm in my 20 years of indentured servitude to Laban. And I'm beginning to think there's a light at the end of that tunnel. And one day I might turn to the Lord and I might be like, I'm ready to just agree with you. I'm ready to stop fighting. I want to call on you this morning to join me in that fight. Join me in the fight to stop fighting. Join me in the cause of letting God's promises stand in their own merit in your lives. And stop making deals. Stop trying to wrestle with God. And enjoy who He is. Enjoy the great promises that He's made. Psalm 46 says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." He says, I'm God. I made all this. There's no limits to what I can do, and I'm your dad. So relax. Live a little. Learn to enjoy life and learn to trust in me, because I've got your back. How desperately we need this. What are some practical steps? What does this mean in the outpouring of our lives? We need to learn the promises of God. God has made many promises concerning you and I. many things that he promises to do in our lives, to work in our lives, to be in our lives. And if we don't know what they are, how can we turn and rely on him to come through with them? We need to get deep in the Word of God. We also need to cultivate thankfulness. Even while Jacob was in this time of suffering, God was blessing him, giving him children and wives and increasing his wealth. But all he could think about was getting out under Laban's yoke. And it wasn't until he got out from Laban that he looked back at his life and realized how unworthy he was for all the good things that God has given him. And it wasn't until he realized how unworthy he was for all the good things that God had given him that he truly began to crack and become a man of humility, a man of faith and dependence on God. We are greatly blessed of God. He has done many things in your life. He has reached out to you in many ways, and he has given you many things that you do not deserve. Take the time to reflect on that and to allow the truth of that to permeate your soul and realize that God has been very good to you. Pour your heart out to God. If you're striving, if you're angry, if you're frustrated, if you read a passage like "my yoke is easy and my burden is light," and you think, "No way," talk to God about it. Share that with him. Just like Jacob turned to him and said, "I'm terrified. I know your promises, I know your truth, but I'm terrified." Relate to God in a genuine way. Speak the truth of your heart to him. And let him bring your desires. Let him transform who you are and bring your desires in line with his. As we step into the yoke of Christ and we begin to head in the same direction with Christ, we will find that his burden is easy and it is light because we want what he wants and he's all powerful. What he wants can't be stopped. And we were created to be testimonies, implements, ambassadors for his will. You will not find fulfillment and joy and true meaning and purpose in this life as long as you keep trying to be what you were not created to be. You were not created to be your own God. As long as you strive and you try to be master of your own destiny, king of your own domain, you will find emptiness. The moment you find that you're willing to be humble and bow before your Creator and say, "Your God, I'm your son. That's the order of things. I trust in you." You will find that this life is very unsatisfying. That's just the truth of how we're made according to the Bible. In short, let go of your conditions on God. Stop relating to him the way we relate to so many others. Let go of your conditions on God, knowing his love has no conditions for you. He is going to love you. He is going to bless you. He is going to move into your life. He is going to open doors for you as long as you'll let him. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how selfish you've been. It doesn't matter how evil you are. It doesn't matter how far from him you are. It doesn't matter if you've spit in his face and cursed his name. He's your dad and he loves you and he wants one thing. He wants you to come home. He wants you to turn to him in faith and ask him back into your life and ask that the death of Jesus Christ could apply to your life. He wants you to accept the free gift of his forgiveness. There you have Jacob.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.